Luke 22 is where we left off. If, again, you're visiting, I like to say this is what we do. We teach through the Scripture, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So we try to go through the whole thing in context so that we understand. And it really equates to a balanced diet. You can get an unbalanced diet if you eat the same thing over and over and over again. But if you go through the Scriptures and you take them in the order that they're given, you get the emphasis of God and the proportion that He wants you to have it. The tendency is sometimes to focus too much on the things or the subjects we like and not enough on the ones we don't like. If you go through in the way that it's written, you should get the right proportion, and you should be able to understand better, because some of these things can mean most anything if you pull it far enough out of context. But you don't have that opportunity if you go straight through. So we're in Luke 22. It's the Last Supper. We went through that last week and then shared communion together, which was nice on a Sunday morning. In fact, I think we will be continuing to do that on Sunday mornings because there's more of us here. But we're going to back up just a little bit to get a run into this. Luke chapter 22, we'll pick up around verse 14. It says, and when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Desire and suffer don't go well in the same sentence for me, unless it's in the form of I desire not to suffer. That's about the only time they get used. But interesting, facing an unbelievable trial, unlike anything anyone has ever or would ever face, the Lord was telling his disciples, I am so glad, I've been looking forward to this night, that we could sit down and eat this together because of what it represents and what it says about what he is getting ready to do. He says, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks. What did that look like? Because look what he says. He says he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it unto them saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. I mean, was it a Lord, thank you, Father, thank you that I am about to be broken for these men. But that's his heart. Thank you. Because this is a substitutionary thing, right? The gospel is a substitutionary gospel, substitutionary atonement, at-one-ment. The thing that makes us be able to draw near to God is that a substitute was killed in our place. And all of the sacrifices, you have to realize that the Jews at this time, all through history, had been following a sacrificial system where they were bringing lambs and they were bringing other animals that would be killed as a covering for sin. And it would need to be done over and over because the people sinned over and over, and that every time they did, it wasn't like we do things today. You know, you and I, we want a steak, we go to the grocery store, we go to, you know, the beef barn, or we go to a place like that where it's neatly wrapped in a package. Occasionally, maybe we'll see Baxter behind the counter, a little bloodied up. But by and large, it's presented to us on a little meat diaper, so even all the blood gets taken away, and we don't have to look at those unpleasant things, and we don't have to think about it. But in this economy, they understood really what happened. If you read the Old Testament descriptions, they would bring the animal in, and they would be involved. Their hands would actually be on the animal as the priest cut its throat, and there would be a bowl there to catch the blood, and they would feel the life pass out of this animal. And it would be a very visible reminder that there is a payment. Something has to pay for sin. This isn't a light thing. And then the priest would, I mean, many of these sacrifices would be turned right inside out, basically, and cut up in pieces and laid on the altar. And, you know, to be a priest or a minister in those days was not a clean and neat little title. If you look in the Old Testament, the priests were slaughtering animals. They were picking scabs on leprous guys to see. They were combing over and going through flakes and nastiness. They were going into houses that were rotting to see if there was infection, if the thing needed to be condemned or if it could be saved. I mean, they had a messy hands-on job. And the people understood that there's a cost to sin. This is real. And they had done it over and over. And all of those things were looking forward to a time when it wouldn't have to happen anymore because these were inferior sacrifices. There's no way really that an animal can pay for what you and I do. But they were just types and shadows of this sacrifice when a truly sinless human could step in and pay the price for one who had sinned like you and I. And so when he says the hour has come, this is the night that every sacrifice, every act of worship that a Jew had done at the temple was all pointing to this night and this act. And he says, I am so glad. And then he gave thanks. Lord, thank you finally that it's come. And he breaks the bread. He says, this is my body which is given to you. Do it in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. Which is shed for you. And you know they don't understand, right? They don't understand. We're going to see in a second. There's no way that they understand by the way they're behaving. And what are they thinking when he says, this is my blood for you, for me? No, for you. And then, and see, you have to understand, Luke doesn't give us the account, but between verse 20 and 21, there's another thing that happens, and John talks about it, and I just want to read it for a second because it plays into the rest of what we're covering. In John chapter 13, verse 2, it says this, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and he went to God. Jesus is there, and he knows. This is the time. Everything has been given into his hand. He knows where he's coming from. He knows where he's going. He's got all power, all authority. And at the table, you've got 12 guys. 12 guys we're going to see in just a second who are fighting with each other about who's going to be the greatest. One of them who is still there, who just went through the first communion service, named Judas, who's going to betray him. What would you do? Because Jesus knows, because he's saying, you know, aren't you all here? Yet one of you is a devil. I mean, he knows, right? So you got all the power, all the authority. You can do whatever you want, and it's given in your hands, and this is the night, and the 11 are arguing, and the 12th is going to betray you, and you stand up with all the power in the universe. And what, crackheads? That's what I would do. There would be, you know, some holy can of whoop something opened on these guys, you know. Not Jesus. It says, he rises from supper. He laid aside his garments and he takes a towel and he girds himself. After that, he pours water in a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And then he cometh to Simon Peter. And Peter says unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do, you know not now, but you shall know hereafter. You don't understand, Pete. But that's never stopped Peter in the past. And Peter says unto him, you shall never wash my feet. Now, personally, I can understand this. I don't like anybody touching my feet, to be honest with you. Feet are rather nasty anyways. And in this culture where everybody's walking in the dirt with open-toed sandals, there's animals running around. There's not good public facilities, you know. There's no Lysol, no antibacterial anything. You're walking in the dirt. You're walking in the dung. Open-toed shoes, nasty. Bathing habits are not what they are today. There's no indoor plumbing and running water. You'd be handling anybody's toes. I don't think so. Especially not if you are the Son of God and you have all power and all authority. Everything's given into your hand. And yet Jesus stoops down and he begins to wash their feet. And he comes to Pete. Pete says, I don't think so, Lord. You're not washing my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Well, Pete, if I don't do this, you're not with me. And Peter, I like Peter because he is an all-in kind of guy. If you've ever watched Texas Hold'em Poker on TV, played it online, The idea of all in is you can bet no limit hold'em. Doesn't matter what the pot is. At any time you think you got the best hand, you can just push in all your chips. Of course, if you lose, you're done. So that's Pete pushed all in every single hand. He's that guy, all in, all in, all in. You know, and he loses, but Jesus keeps giving him more chips to play with. And so he just lost all in. But when he got his new set of chips and he realizes, I'm not with you if I don't, then Simon Peter says, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Just dump it over me. Lord, give me a bath. If I can't be with you without a bath, then let's go all the way. And Jesus said to him, he that is washed needs not save wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all. You know, Pete, you've already been cleansed. Once you've been cleansed, it's just your walk that needs to be clean at that point. And it makes a point. I mean, you and I, when we are born again, we're set free. We are forgiven the penalty of our sin, the eternal penalty gone when we're born again. As we grow in him, that's justified. It's just as if we've never sinned in God's eyes. But then we become sanctified. As we grow in him, Peter says grow in his gospel, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We become more like him, and we get slowly sanctified, and then eventually we're with him and all sin is gone from our presence. But this idea of having our walk cleansed, because we stumble, we step in stuff. I step in it regularly. In different ways maybe than I used to step in it, but I still step in it. And yet Christ, once we've been washed, it's just our walk that needs to be cleaned up. And then it says this in verse 11, still in John 13, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. Because even though he had just washed Judas's feet, he'd shared communion with Judas, and then he washed Judas's feet. I'd want to take his head and hold it in the bowl until he's drowned, but no, Jesus actually washes his feet, but then he says, you're not all clean. Because even though the outward action had been done, the inward had never been done. And so the outward appearance means nothing if the in isn't right. So after he'd washed their feet, he'd taken his garment, sat down again, and he said unto them, know you what I have done to you? The answer to that, of course, is no. But he says, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And I think you and I, you know, Galatians tells us to bear one another's burdens so we fulfill the law of Christ. And part of being a believer is being involved with one another's lives. There's no lone rangers. There's no solo Christian. It's done in it's a team sport. And you and I are to be helping one another clean our walk, bearing one another's burdens. Now, it means touching nasty feet or, you know, not literally necessarily feet, but getting involved in people's lives beyond, hey, how are you? How's the weather? Good, fine. Yeah. How about, you know, those Red Sox? You got to go beyond that. You got to get to know one another. We got to get to be involved in one another's lives. And then we need to be real with one another, because if I never take off my shoes, you'll never know how dirty my walk is. But that's what we're called to do. Now, back in Luke, after that, verse 21 of chapter 22, Jesus says, behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table. I can't get over that. He's been through communion. He's had his feet washed. He's still setting his heart to betray Jesus. Jesus knows. He says, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he's betrayed. I mean, this had been prophesied. Psalm 41 talks about how it was mine own friend that betrayed me, and lifted up his heel to me, I think is what it says. And it was prophesied of. It doesn't mean Judas didn't have a choice. We covered this last week. He had every choice. I think he still has a choice even at this point, all the way up until he finally betrays him. He's got a choice. He chooses poorly. But when Jesus says that, someone at the table is going to betray me, it says in verse 23, they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. The other Gospels tell us, they're saying, is it me? Is it me? Which tells us a couple things. First of all, Judas is not the guy anyone suspected. I mean, we think of Judas, you can't even hardly say it without saying Judas, you know. It's like Newman, Judas, you know. If you're laughing at that, you watch too much TV. That's all I can say. But Judas, yet they didn't know. They had no clue. They all distrusted themselves more than they distrusted Judas. even after this, in Luke doesn't give us the specific account of it, but the other Gospels do, you know, where the, who is it going to be, the one who dips at the same time with me at the table, and then he gives, you know, gives it to Judas, and then he says to Judas, don't you have something you have to do, go do it quickly. Everyone else thinks that Judas is just going out because he's the guy who holds the money to go out and give some money to the poor or buy some more supplies. Nobody has a clue it's Judas. Everybody thinks it's me before they think it's Judas, except for Judas, who knows it's him. And he does it for 30 pieces of silver, which is not a lot of money. It's like $60. And I can't go buy that without asking, what's your price? You know, what inconsequential thing is it that you would trade for God's means of forgiveness in your life? What thing is it? Is there something that in your life that you want so bad that you'll trade your relationship with Christ for? Judas, it was money. Of course, after they're inquiring among themselves, who would it be? Is it me? Is it me? Then they all start pointing the fingers and saying, it's got to be you. It's got to be you. It says, and there was a strife among them, which should be accounted the greatest. Well, it can't be me. No, it's got to be you. It won't be me. I mean, you know, as a parent, there's a few things that bug me. I don't know. Maybe you guys are different than me, but this, every parent has certain things that just set them off. I know with my father, the thing that always pushed him over the edge is when someone would be eating with a bowl and a spoon and they kept scraping the bowl with the spoon, he'd be like, don't glank your spoon. He just, don't do, you know, there's certain things, close your mouth when you chew. And for me, when I'm sitting down to eat with my family at the table and when my kids start arguing at the table, it just, and it doesn't happen often, they're usually, but, you know, brother, sister, 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 all that rivalry goes on. I mean, when I was a kid, I remember my sister and I, we just, at the table, we didn't get along. Get up in the morning and do the cereal thing. And you'd eat one type of cereal, but we'd pull out all the boxes because we built cubicles around where we ate. We walled each other off so we didn't have to look. Just don't even look at me. You know, I don't want to see you. I don't want to smell your morning breath. Just wall off. Or, you know, we'd sit around the table to pray. Okay, let's pray. Hold hands. And my sister would not hold my hand. She would grab my wrist because I was too gross to touch hand to hand, so she would just do that, you know. And my kids do that kind of stuff, too. I'm sure it's, and I'm sure my mother's laughing about it, you know. But here he is in the shadow of the cross at the Last Supper, and the kids are arguing around the table. Only they're adults. They're not. And it's gross, by the way. Jockeying for position. And so he says unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, or they lord it over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. They have a title of honor. In the Gentiles, the way they work, there's authority structure, and the ones on the top lord it over the ones at the bottom, and the ones at the top get all the honor, and the ones on the bottom are the peons, and nobody likes them. That's the way it works. But you shall not be so. It's not going to be that way in the church. And thank God it never is, right? He says, but he that is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that does serve. For whether is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Is not he that sits at meat, but I am among you as he that serves. He says, you know, in earthly kingdoms, the person who is partaking of the meal is the one who is the important one, and the waiter, the one who's bringing him the food, is he's got the low position. But he says, in my church, in my economy, in my bride, I don't want it to be that way. The ones of you who are greater are going to be the ones who are serving. And that's what it should be. You know, something has changed and warped in our society and in the church today, where we take the title of minister and we've called it reverend, or we've called it, you know, most holy, most exalted, whatever. When truthfully, the word minister is just diakonos in the Greek, which is servant, waiter. waiter. The one who is in leadership, the one who is advanced in God's kingdom, is the one who is taking the low seat and serving. And really, that's the way it works, is the more people you serve, the greater you are in God's eyes and his kingdom. You know, we live, even in the way church is today, we come into this building, and because of the numbers we have here, it's set up in such a way that you guys are almost like an audience a lot. I mean, I'm talking and you're listening. I'm presenting and you're whatever. Early church wasn't that way. It was just meeting around in a room. The whole idea of a church building didn't happen until a lot later. It's supposed to be a bunch of people together sharing and interacting. I mean, certainly there would be people who would be teaching through the scriptures. I mean, that goes all the way back in the apostles' doctrine and all of that. But because of the way church is, and because there are so many churches and towns, I mean, last time I checked, we are Lincoln town of 13 lakes and 14 churches, last time I checked. Maybe more or less by one, it's tough to say. But, well, where are you going to go today? I don't know, we'll go over to this one. I didn't really like what he had to say, or, you know, the music stunk, or whatever, the seats were uncomfortable, I think I'll go over there tomorrow. And it can turn into this consumer mentality, you know? I'm going to go and see what they serve over there. If I like it, if I really like it, I'll, you know, throw a few bucks in the plate and then maybe I'll come back. But, you know, if it's not comfortable, it's not convenient. And we become consumers of Bible studies, consumers of church, rather than partakers of church, or rather than contributors in church. And truthfully, you and I all should be coming into this place, wherever we're coming into on a Sunday morning, with the idea, God, I am an instrument in your hand to serve whoever you put in my path. And we should be praying before we get here saying, Lord, give me eyes to see, give me ears to hear. Let me know who I can help today. I mean, certainly we come into and we have needs and we need to be open and honest. Sometimes, and we're going to see in a minute, the way that we are used to help other people is through what God is doing in us and the way we're struggling. But Jesus says, aim for the bottom. Serve as many people as you can. Come with the idea that you are there to serve. And then he says in verse 28, you are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's saying, you know, guys, stop arguing about who's going to have the best place, okay? You've been here. I picked you from the beginning. You guys have been with me. You're going to be overseeing the 12 tribes of Israel in when my kingdom comes. You're going to have great thrones and authority. So don't worry about that now. Now, it's interesting to me because he says there are 12 thrones, 12 tribes. We know there's 12 guys there, but we know one of them's a devil, right? So who takes the 12th seat? I mean, when you get to the book of Revelation chapter 21, it says the New Jerusalem has 12 foundation stones, and on those 12 stones are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So there are 12. It's just who's the other 12. And we get into the beginning of the book of Acts, and Jesus, remember, they say, hey, when are you going to start this kingdom? And Jesus says, yeah, just wait. You don't know what to start. Just wait. Wait till the Holy Spirit comes. He'll give you power. He'll guide you. And then he ascends. And so they're told to just wait. And Peter's sitting there like, I can just picture Peter pacing. I don't know. What are we going to do, guys? And then Peter says, well, the scripture says here that there's supposed to be 12. And this scripture over here says another one's supposed to take his place. So let's figure who the next one is. And so they get two guys. One guy is Matthias. The other one is Justice, surnamed Barsabbas. But he's got like too many names. You know, whenever you see a guy with too many names, you don't trust him. It's like anytime there's a serial killer, you get three names, right? Any of those famous ones, well, except for Sirhan, he only has one. But I mean, all the other ones, John Wilkes Booth. I mean, you know the three names because they stand out. Well, this guy, they vote, and they actually pray, which I think is funny. They go to God, and they say, God, which of these two guys is your choice? That's how he prays. Okay, God, we've narrowed it down to two, but we can't figure from here. So which of these two it is? And they pray, and then they draw straws. It's the last time they cast lots. It's the last time you ever see anything like that, because shortly after that, the Holy Spirit falls. And then from then on, when they pray, it says, and then the Holy Spirit says, separate unto me, Paul and Barnabas. At that point, the Spirit is moving. So I'm not convinced. They pick Matthias' name out, but I'm not convinced. You can make there's a good argument. It's kind of, I mean, we'll find out, right? Does it really matter in the whole scheme of things? But I kind of think maybe it's Paul, personally. But I don't know. There'll be 12 anyways. And his point is, look, you're going to get rewarded in their kingdom. There's nothing to fight about. That's not what we're about now. Now we're about serving one another. And the Lord said, And I'm not sure how to read this. I can read this two different ways. Because it's, again, in the context of, here they are, arguing around the table about who's going to be the greatest. And the Lord says, Simon, Simon. Now, he's either saying, if it was around my table, when my kids are arguing, it can tend to be, Simon, Simon! Knock it off! Stop bugging your sister. No, it could have been that, Simon, Simon! Or it could have been, Simon, Simon. Because Simon's running his mouth about, and he is, we're going to see in this section, running his mouth about his, you know, how important he is to the whole kingdom thing. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Satan has desired you. There is an enemy, and Pete, he wants you. He wants you. He's desired to have you to sift you as wheat. Now, you guys have sifted flour before, right? When you sift flour, it takes the clumps and it breaks them down into individual particles, and if you happen to have any bugs or other things in your flour, it keeps those out, right? But the sifting process is to break down to the smallest element, is what it does. Well, Satan wants to sift Peter, to break him down. I like that it says Satan has desired to have you, because it means that he has to ask. He has to ask. You have to realize that. If you're unsure about that, read the book of Job, because in the beginning, God points out Job to Satan. God is talking to Satan. He points Job out and says, have you seen my servant Job, how there's none like him in all the earth? He's, you know, righteous in all that he does. And Satan says, well, that's because you've blessed him and you've put a hedge around him so that I can't touch him. But if you let me touch his stuff, he'll curse you to his face. And so, to your face. And so God says, okay, you can touch his stuff, just don't touch him. And he's given a boundary. You can go this far, but no further. Now, when Satan gets the opportunity to do it, he's nuts. He takes all of his possessions. He takes, everything is gone in one day, and his 10 children die in one day. Boom, all at one thing. And it's like one punch after another. And then later on, he comes back at him and says, yeah, but the reason why I didn't curse you is because you haven't let me touch him physically. But if a man, skin for skin, if you touch his body, he will curse you to your face. And God says, you can have at him, just don't kill him. So he's always given a leash. And the enemy with us is the same way. He has to ask permission. And so if you are a follower of Christ, if God is your God, any trial, and there are trials that come in from the enemy, we do have an enemy, but you have to remember, in the midst of whatever your horrible trial is, it's measured into your life. God only allows into your life what he knows you can handle, or he can strengthen you to handle, no more. And the enemy's on a leash. And it's for your benefit. It's a strengthening exercise. You know, he's never going to give you more than you can handle. I am constantly amazed at how much he thinks we can handle. But that's the way it works. And he's saying, you know, Peter, Satan wants to take you out. But I've prayed for you. In Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that the Spirit is interceding on our for our infirmities. He's interceding on our behalf. He's praying for us. And then in Hebrews chapter 7, we're told that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, constantly making intercession, praying for you and I. So if he's praying for Peter, he's praying for you and I as well. So you can take some comfort in that. That your faith won't fail. Now, he does falter, but he says, when you're converted, when you come back to me, I want you to strengthen your brethren. See, and that's the way it works. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says this. He says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, in all our trials, in the tribulation from the tribulum when they would thresh wheat to get it away from the chaff and the take it out of the stalk. They would actually have this heavy sled that they would drag across it, and it would grind the stuff against the hard surface, and that's how they separated the wheat. Then they'd throw it up, and the wind would blow the chaff that had no weight away, and the only thing that would be left would be the wheat. Well, tribulation is the grinding we go through, and he says that he comforts us in our grinding, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. See, God is a great economist, which means he doesn't waste anything. Anything you go through, he doesn't want to waste. If he puts you through something, allows you to go through something, and then delivers you through something, you in turn and I in turn are supposed to take the comfort that we have and then use that with somebody else. Of course, sometimes the temptation is to just clam up, right? I'm just going to shut up about it. Especially when you got some crazy sections of the church that seem to think if you go through a trial, it's because there's sin in your life, and that if you're really spiritual, you'll always be healthy and you'll never have any problems. And so there are some people who are tempted to never say that they've gone through anything, because if I say that, people think I'm less spiritual. Truthfully, God thinks you're more spiritual if you're honest with people about what you've gone through and how He's delivered you, to give them hope so that they can go through the same thing. Because last time I checked, everybody suffers in this life. I ran the math once, and do you know that 10 out of every 10 people die? Do you know that? Which means 10 out of every 10 people on the planet know somebody who either has died or is in the process of dying right now, because we all are. And so everybody deals with trials and everybody deals with pain. And the trick is to take that and use it to minister to other people. Peter, of course, he's still running his mouth. Verse 33, he said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And he feels it. He means it. He just, his estimation of himself is a little too high right now. What he says in the other Gospels is basically, Lord, even if all of these guys bail on you, I'm with you to the death. And of course, they're all saying, I'm not going to bail, no way. You know, they're having those man conversations, the stupid ones. But, and Jesus says, I tell you, Pete, the rooster shall not crow this day before that you shall thrice deny that you know me. Peter, I'm telling you the truth. Before the rooster crows in the morning, you will have told people three times that you don't even know me. Imagine that. Peter's thinking, no way, I just said I'd die with you. And I think he really means it. But he's going to see his estimation of his strength is a little high. He said unto them, when I sent you without purse or scrip and shoes, lacked you anything? When I sent you out before, when I sent you guys to proclaim the good news, to go be the advance teams and go from town to town and tell people that the good news, that the Messiah is coming, did you lack anything? Did I send you with any food? No. Because everywhere they went, people were receptive. There were people in every town that were welcoming them in. They were giving them food. They were happy to see them. Because Jesus is coming and he's healing the sick and he's doing all of these things. And they said, no, we didn't lack anything. Then he said unto them, but now. Well, that's good, but it's going to change. Now, he that has a purse, and that's not purse, guys, but it's like a food bag, you know. Don't carry a purse. It's a merce, a man bag. It's just wrong. I don't care what the Europeans do. It's just wrong, okay? Knapsack. He said, now let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Because now there'll be adversity, and there'll be difficulty, and there'll be opposition. Now that verse, if you're paying attention, verse 36, can be difficult to reconcile. Because Jesus, remember what he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39? It's after he says, but you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He says, but I say unto you that you resist not evil, and whosoever shall smite you on the one cheek, turn to him the other also. So Jesus back in Matthew 5 said, turn the other cheek. Don't allow yourself to be defrauded. Allow people to be abusive to you. Someone smacks you on one cheek, don't fight back. Turn the other cheek. Right? Hard to do, but we can say, yeah. Now in Luke chapter 22, Jesus says, oh yeah, by the way, if you don't have a sword, you might want to pick one up. What's the deal? Why would I need a sword if I'm just going to turn the other cheek? Because aren't Christians supposed to be pacifists all the time? That's what he said back in Matthew chapter 5, didn't he? No, not exactly. There is the idea of turning the other cheek personally, which I think we are called to do, especially in the sharing of the gospel. If someone's abusive to you, we shouldn't retaliate. We should not fight back when we're slandered for the Lord's sake. But we also have to weigh that against the other side, which is Jesus says you're going to face adversity. And the good shepherd, he lays his life down for the sheep, right? In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, it says, if it be possible, as much as it lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Unfortunately, there are some people it's just not possible to live peaceably with. As a servant of God who's been given responsibility over certain resources, I have to give an account for those resources. I married one of those resources, and I helped birth four of them. I have to give an account for those. And as a follower of Christ, can I really say that I love my wife and I love my children if someone breaks into my house to do violence to my family? I don't think so, personally. If you read the account, I believe it's in John, of this same event, when they go out in the Garden of Gethsemane, they show up with a posse of about, it says a cohort in the Greek, which is it's a segment of a Roman legion. It's about 600 guys. Because they come to do away with this thing once and for all. They bring an overwhelming force of guys. They come at night because they're just going to stamp this out and squash it. And so they show up there, and there's Jesus and the 11 and 600 guys with torches and spears and swords and all of that. And John tells us Jesus walks up to him and says, "Who are you looking for?" He goes out to meet him, and they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says to them, "I am." It says in, there's a he in italics, but it's just "I am." He says, "I am," which is the same thing that the voice of God said in the burning bush to Moses. And it says when Jesus says "I am," all 600 of those guys are blown over backwards on the ground. And then they get back up, and he says, "Now, who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I told you that I'm he. You let these guys go." Because if he hadn't done that, they would have arrested all 12, they would have killed all 12, and that would have been the end of the story. But the good shepherd knocked them on their butt to protect the sheep. Good shepherd made a whip and went into the temple and kicked over some tables. And the whips weren't for the animals. He didn't go in there to beat the animals. He went in there to beat the people who were ripping off people in the name of God. And out of love, whoosh, he put a little stripe across their back and sent them on their way. Jesus, meek and mild, I don't think was a complete pacifist. And then he says in verse 37, "For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, as he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Because I am about to die in this phase of my ministry, with me physically present, it's about to end." And they said, "Lord, behold, here are two swords." We got two. And he says, "It's enough." Now, Peter, we know Peter has at least one, and I personally think he was trying to get them both. I don't know if he had them both, but I know he certainly had one, because we're going to see him use it in a minute, completely wrong. It's almost like he gets stuck on this whole sword. Yeah, I'll get a sword. And so he's got his sword, because he's already said, "I'll die with him." Now, and you have to understand the whole picture. Well, I'll mention it in a second. He came out, and as he was wont, which means as he was accustomed to do, it tells us back in chapter 21 that his routine was he'd be teaching in the temple, and then at night he'd go over to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. Because remember, Judas is looking to betray him. We mentioned it last week. When they prepared the Passover, Judas has made his arrangement with the priests. They're looking for a time when he's away from the crowds to arrest him. And so when it came time to go to the room, Jesus didn't say, "Go to 3rd Street, second house on the right." He told the guys, "Go into town, and when you see somebody carrying water, a guy, follow him, go into that house, and when you get to that house, tell him the master needs the house." He never gave him an address. So Judas didn't know where they were going for the Passover, so he couldn't betray him there. But every night this week, Jesus has been going into Gethsemane after he does his thing. So Judas can tell the religious leaders, "Well, I don't know, this is where he is right now, but every single night this week he's been going to Gethsemane, so we can look for him there." So this is what his custom is. They go over the Kidron, the brook there. His disciples are following. Verse 40, "And when he was at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you enter not into temptation.'" Now, is he saying, "Pray that you won't be led into temptation"? I mean, that's part of what he told us to pray. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." It could be. Or is he saying, if you're praying, you probably won't be led into temptation? I'm much less likely to do some of the things that I would be tempted to do if I'm in the process of praying and talking to God So maybe if you are being tempted, it's not a bad habit to instead pray so that you won't be led into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Matthew tells us that he does this three times. Remove this cup from me. Psalm 75 says this, For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it's full of mixture, and he pours out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. You know the dregs? We buy our juice today, and it's very finely filtered and pasteurized and homogenized and clear as a bell. But if you've ever made, like, apple cider, you buy apple cider at the grocery store, you know the stuff that settles to the bottom, the nasty, chunky stuff that's in the last glass, nobody wants, sits to the bottom? Those are the dregs. Well, when you're making wine, the dregs are the nasty bits left in the bottom. And the scripture's saying, there's a cup in the hand of the Lord. The bottom of that cup is really bad. But all the wicked of the earth are going to be drinking that. Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 35, it all talks about being a cup of wrath. Revelation 14 says this, The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. It isn't cut at all. It's full strength. There's no water or anything to lighten it. Into the cup of his indignation. And this is what that looks like. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night. They who worship the beast in his image receive the mark. That's the wrath of God. That's the cup that Christ is about to drink. The cup of wrath that you and I were supposed to drink because of our sinful nature and our sinful behavior. Well, Jesus is about to drink that for us. When he hangs on the cross, he's going to be physically abused badly. But then somehow on that cross, he becomes sin for us. And all of the sin of the world, all of your sin, everything you've ever done, and I know it's a lot because there's a lot that I've done, and not just actions, thoughts, right? Because Jesus said, hey, if a person looks at a woman in lust, he's guilty of adultery. Guilty. All of that, in all of the worst sin you can imagine, the Stalins, the Hitlers, the Jeffrey Dahmers, everyone's sin laid on him at one time, and then God the Father turned his wrath on his son for you and I. And he's struggling with that. And he prays and he says, if you're willing, and the other gospel says, if there's any other way, and is there any other way for these people to be forgiven and made right with you, then let this pass. If there's any other way that this can happen, I don't want to do this. He didn't want to do this. He did this obediently. Is God the Father good? Yes, you can nod to me. Don't sleep. Yes, he is good. If he is good, then there can't be any other way. Because if there was another way, it would mean that God the Father poured out his wrath on his son when he didn't have to. The only way God the Father can be good and not answer this prayer is if there is no other way. There is no other way. I think we don't understand how offensive it is to God to say, I don't care about Jesus. I'm a good enough guy. I never killed anybody. To say, all religions are equally the same. I can be Buddhist and just meditate and become nothing and one with the universe and I'll be fine with God, or I can follow Islam, or I can follow any of these other religions and I don't need Jesus Christ. I know this, if one of my children had sacrificed for you and you blew it off in that fashion, we would not be on speaking terms. There was no other way. And it says, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Not removing him, but to give him the strength to continue to endure through the struggle so that he could take the cup. Because after that, it says, in being in agony, this is after the angel strengthened him, he's in agony and he prays more earnestly, And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It's called hematidrosis, when you were under so much strain that you actually burst some of the capillaries and it comes out your pores. That's how much he was agonizing over taking my sin and your sin. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. He was in great agony and sorrow, and he prayed. The disciples were sad, and so they did what a lot of us want to do, which is shut the curtains and get under the blankie and get in the fetal position and not deal with anybody. You know, they were asleep because they were so distraught. He's sweating blood, and they're grabbing their blankie. He said, "Why are you sleeping? Rise up and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them. And he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Are you so dead inside that you can kiss me with your mouth and betray me at the same time?" How many times do we do that? When we stand up and we sing songs, "Lord, I give you my life." And we kiss him with our mouth, and our heart is anywhere but near him. Oh, just a couple more verses, because Peter swings a sword. I want to read that. "And they which were about him saw what would follow," because they see the whole group of soldiers, "and they said, 'Lord, shall we smite with the sword?'" They at least asked. But one of them, John tells us it was Peter, smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now, remember, Peter who said, "I'll go with you to the death, Jesus." Peter who was on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he saw Jesus transformed and all of a sudden the glorified, shining so brighter than the sun they couldn't even look at him, Jesus came out. And then Jesus said, it was Peter, James, and John, they were the only ones who saw that, and Jesus said to them, "Don't tell anybody about this until after the whole thing's over." So the whole time these guys know, and they're waiting for him to do it again. I mean, they're looking, every time they look at the back of his head, they're looking for a zipper, because they're thinking, he's got it, you know. And now Peter, they're in the garden, it's at night. They come with torches. Judas, this whole kiss thing was to identify him, because Jesus didn't look different than anyone else. He looked like the rest of them. And Judas says, "Okay, I'll go up and kiss him so you'll know who the guy is." So Peter's got to be thinking, this is it. He's going to do the glowworm thing. You know, I mean, he's going to all of a sudden light up. And the soldiers come, and the first one comes up to Jesus. And, you know, Peter, Jesus, whack. And he chops some dude's ear off. Now, it tells us, Luke the physician, because he's Dr. Luke, right? He says he cut off his right ear. That means one of two things. Now, there's a whole bunch of soldiers there. It doesn't say a soldier took one from Pete. It says a servant, okay? So this is somebody's servant boy. Either Pete is left-handed, which is a lower possibility, a lower percentage of people are left-handed. Or if he's right-handed, how do you cut off somebody's right ear? If I'm facing you, the only way I can cut somebody's right ear off is if they're back two to me. So Peter grabs his sword, looks for somebody without a sword who isn't facing him, and hacks him in the ear. And everybody's just like, "What?" And the one goes, "Ow!" You know, his ear's on the ground, and Jesus is just like, "Oh." You know, his Pope, first Pope right here. And he tells him, put away his sword, and he touches his ear and he heals him. And again, we don't have all the details. I always want to know, because sometimes he heals people who are lepers who have lost limbs and all of that, and they grow back, okay? Did he grow him a new ear, or did he pick the one up off the ground and blow the grass off it and just stick it back on the side of his head again? If he did that, it was really freaky. If he didn't do that, the gardener the next day is going to find what looks like a pork rind in the grass. But it's not. It's an ear. But anyway, so, and of course, he has to heal him, because otherwise Peter would be arrested. But He cut off my ear. Really? Looks fine to me. Well, there's blood everywhere, but your ear is fine. I don't know. So Jesus' last miracle is to fix what one of his disciples did with the sword, hack somebody's ear off, the wrong guy, for the wrong reason. And I think if that wasn't me 1,000 times over, Lord, bring somebody into my path, and I grab my sword and go, yeah, just knock their ear off. Now, later on in the book of Acts, after the Holy Spirit falls, Peter's going to stand up, and there's going to be 3,000 people after he speaks and he preaches out of the Word of God that don't have their ears knocked off. Instead, it says they're pricked in the heart. And that's what you and I are supposed to be doing with the Word of God, not beating people with it, but using it to divide between soul and spirit, that which is soulish and that which is spiritual, and cutting into the heart. I encourage you, first of all, if you've never understood the gospel, that the Son of God came and died so that you could be forgiven of your sin, if you're resisting that, you're resisting the most loving person that has ever been, and you're causing a horrible affront to God because you're saying, I don't need your Son dying for me. If that's you and you want to be born again, come see me afterwards. I'd be glad to pray with you. Most often, us in here have done that and surrendered our life to Him. It's more than just praying a prayer and I'm good to go, now I can live however I want. It's a lordship issue. You make Him Lord of your life. It's a trade. But there is no life outside of Him, I can tell you that. If He is your Lord, I pray that you would purpose along with me that we would attack hearts rather than ears. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you would die for my sin. Lord, that you would recognize that I am weak and I write checks with my mouth that my hind end can't cash. And Lord, you pick me anyways. Lord, that you will use those situations in my life to mold me and allow me to be a comfort to others who do or go through the same things. Lord, help us to be a church of servants. Help us to love one another, to get dirty with one another. Follow your example until you return. We pray that that day would come soon. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.